Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm a pastor of the church, and it's a great pleasure to welcome all of you here, particularly those who come to the church for the first time. And I know many of you work in NIH, or used to work in NIH, or have some connection with NIH. So I'm sure you are so glad your boss is here today. And would you please raise your hand? Let me see how many of you from NIH. Wow, so many, okay. All right, okay. All right, okay, good. Wow. I have to apologize because the space limit. So here is English only. And if you prefer Chinese, would you please go to the NPR, where the translation is available. 我讲一下，这儿只是有英文没有翻译啊。如果你只讲中文的话，请你去对面，对面有那个翻译啊。还有我们在网上的那些弟兄姐妹啊，I know many of our brothers and sisters still online. And I'm sorry, we apologize, we don't have the translation, okay. It is truly a pleasure and a joy and a blessing to have Dr. Collins with us today as our speaker. And you know, Dr. Collins is a prominent, the world well-known scientist, and he is a man of science. And I amazed by the work he has done. He's a fellow of National Academy of Science, National Academy of Medicine, and National Academy of Science and Arts. And also he is a fellow of Royal Society, which is the longest the professional society in the human history, in the history of science. He's also the fellow of Pontifical Academy of Sciences. So definitely he's a man of science, but more than that, he's a man of faith. He has a strong faith in Jesus Christ. I would say he is an excellent example of compatibility of science and his Christian faith. It's truly our joy to have him with us as our speaker. Since we have two sessions, okay, here we have normal worship. After this, we have a second session of QA, and we like our moderator, Dr. Li Minwang, who also is a staff scientist working in NIH. He will moderate our second session. So now I will ask him to come to give a detailed introduction of Dr. Collins. I know, please come on here. Okay. Order. Okay.
Good morning, everyone. Can you please play the first page, next page? Yeah. Before we start, can we read some scriptures? You know, 56 years ago, when human beings first landed on the moon, astronauts Armstrong and Aldrin, they read these scriptures on moon. Today, when we reflect on some of the most, the biggest scientific discovery in human history, let's read these scriptures again. We can start from Chinese. We can read Chinese first, okay? 诗篇第八篇，我们一起来读好吗？ 耶和华我们的主啊，你的名在全地何其美！你将你的荣耀彰显于天，你因敌人的缘故，从婴孩和吃奶的口中建立了能力，使仇敌和报仇的闭口无言。我观看你指头所造的天。 并你所陈设的月亮星宿，便说人算什么？你竟顾念他；世人算什么？你竟顾念他。你叫他比天使微小一点，并赐他荣耀尊贵为冠冕。你派他管理你手中所造的，是万物，就是一切的牛羊、田野的兽、空中的鸟、海里的鱼，凡惊醒海盗的，都伏在他的脚下。 耶和华我们的主啊， 你的名在全地何其美。Let's read the English. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth. You reveal your majesty in the heavens above. From the mouths of children and nursing babies, you have ordained praise and account of your adversaries, so that you might put an end to the vindictory enemy. When I look up at the heavens, which your fingers made, and see the moon and stars, which you set in place, of what importance is the human race that you should notice them? Of what importance is humankind that you should pay attention to them? You made them a little less than the heavenly beings. You crowned humankind with honor and majesty. You appointed them ruler over the creation. You have placed everything under the authority, including all the sheep and cattle, as well as the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that moves through the currents of the seas. Oh Lord, how magnificent is your reputation throughout the earth. It's my great honor to introduce Dr. Collins. Dr. Collins is the former director of the National Institutes of Health, the largest supporter of biomedical research in the world. As the longest serving NIH director, he led the agency for 12 years across three U.S. presidencies, guiding groundbreaking discoveries from basic science to clinical medicine. Before that, Dr. Collins directed the National Human Genome Research Institute, where he led the historic Human Genome Project, the international effort that successfully mapped and sequenced all human DNA in 2003, unlocking the instruction book of life itself. This achievement transformed modern biology and medicine. A physician geneticist, Dr. Collins is widely recognized for discovering many key disease-related genes, including those for cystic fibrosis, Huntington's disease, type 2 diabetes, and progeria, a rare condition that causing premature aging. Dr. Collins earned his Bachelor of Science in Chemistry from the University of Virginia, and his PhD in physical chemistry from Yale University, and his MD with honors from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He previously served on the University of Michigan faculty as an HMI investigator before joining NIH in 1993. For his pioneering leadership in science and public service, Dr. Collins has been elected to the boards of the National Academy of Science and the National Academy of Medicine. He is also a recipient of the Presidential Medal of Freedom and the National Medal of Science, two of the highest honors in the United States. Among his world-class honors and awards, just to name a few, he is a member of the Pontifical Academy of Science and the winner of a Templeton Prize. We're discussing a Nobel Prize these days, but the Templeton Prize is bigger than Nobel Prize. Beyond his scientific accomplishments, Dr. Collins is also a man of deep Christian faith and author of several books, including the best-selling The Language of God, which explores the harmony between science and belief. Today, we are honored to welcome him as one of the world's leading scientists, but also as a brother in Jesus Christ with us. Please join me giving warm and heartfelt welcome to Dr. Collins.
This morning at the REM Church. And I've been looking forward to this, having been invited by Ting Fan Yan, who's here in the front row, who's a member of my laboratory, or what was my laboratory until I had an abrupt and unplanned exit back on March 1st. We won't go too deeply into that, but I know many of you are from NIH. I saw your hands being raised. Thank you for your continued work to try to make those discoveries happen, even in what is a difficult time for medical science. Others of you may be working at FDA or perhaps at NIST or NASA. All of you dedicated government scientists trying to increase our knowledge of God's creation and finding this to be a particularly difficult year to do so. But I believe that we are going to get through this. I guess I'd like to begin with a prayer that is not of my making, but it comes from St. Augustine. And, you know, he had his own moments of darkness, and we're having one of those right now in this country. And yet, his prayer, every time I pull it out and read it, encourages me. So I thought I would read it to you. Can we pray together? God of our life, there are days when the burdens we carry chafe our shoulders and weigh us down. When the road seems dreary and endless, the skies gray and threatening, when our lives have no music in them and our hearts are lonely, our souls have lost their courage. Flood the path with light. Run our eyes to where the skies are full of promise. Tune our hearts to brave music. Give us a sense of comradeship with heroes and saints of every age, and so quicken our spirits that we may be able to encourage the souls of all who journey with us on the road of life to your honor and glory. And the people all said, Amen. Could I have the slides up? I'm going to walk you through some storytelling here, a bit about my scientific experience and some about my faith experience, because I think you want to hear about both. And people in the tech, if there's any way to actually put the same image up on that screen, then I won't have to keep turning around to see what you're seeing. Again, a great privilege to be here. That's wonderful. Thank you. Well, I'm hitting the button and hoping something will happen. Ooh, that's not what I wanted to happen. Hit it again. Ah, okay, here we go. So what are you in for this morning? It's always good, I think, to give people a bit of advance notice of what exactly is about to happen. So I'm going to tell you a story about my own journey in science, but then I'm going to tell you about how I came to be a Christian. And it's different than a lot of other people, because you will hear, I was an atheist in my early 20s, and now I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm a scientist. How did that happen? A lot of people ask that question of me. Well, I'm going to try to provide an answer. And then I'm going to bring us into some of the contentious topics that are afflicting us right now as a society. And I'll certainly need to talk about COVID-19 as an experience that should have brought us together, but somehow seems to have driven us further apart in our verily polarized and divided country. Maybe some reflections on the current state of our nation and our world. And then how do we get here? And maybe most importantly, how can we find our way back out again to a place where humankind can flourish instead of being at each other's throats? And I'll finish with a prayer for our hurting world. Okay, we'll start with my journey in science. And I guess it has to start with, that's me. I grew up on a small farm about 3 hours drive from here in the Shenandoah Valley. That's the farm with the barn in the background. It was pretty austere. We did not have indoor plumbing. And since I grew up that way, I didn't think it was a big deal, but a lot of people that I've talked to think it was a big deal. And I didn't go to school until the sixth grade. And it wasn't because my parents thought that I needed religious education, because they weren't interested in that. They just thought they would be better teachers for myself and my three brothers than the county schools. And they were probably right. My mother was a very gifted teacher, as was my dad. And what I learned in those first 5 years of education was how joyful it is
to discover something you didn't know, to have your mind suddenly illuminated by insight into something which you didn't realize, and now there you've got it. And maybe it's mathematics, or maybe it's history, or maybe it's music or literature. My mother knew how to teach all of those things without, as far as I could tell, any lesson plan at all. But it was basically, what's interesting? Let's talk about that. And we'll keep talking about it sometimes for 2 or 3 days, and then it stopped being interesting. Okay, let's talk about something else. That was the way it went. And I was gifted by that experience, and I carry it with me today because of the joy I still get in learning something new. Then we moved in town because my grandmother had a stroke and needed somebody in the house, and that meant I could go to the public schools, and that was also a gift. And it was a 10th grade chemistry class that got me to think about wanting to be a scientist, because it looked like science is really like a detective story. You have these tools, you have hypotheses, you make experiments happen, and then you figure out if you've learned something important. Who wouldn't want to do that? That's just like such an incredibly exciting way to spend your life. And it, by the way, still is, and I see a lot of young people here. If you're going into science, come on, we need you. It may seem a little unfriendly right now, we'll get through that, but the opportunity to be involved in an effort that discovers things that only God knew before, and now you've figured it out, that is not to be matched. I also was a little bit of a nerd because I was 2 years younger than the rest of my high school class, so I had to do something to be sociable, so I learned to play the guitar. And that's also something that I carry around with me, but not today. So I went off to university. I went to the University of Virginia. Not quite yet, but maybe I did that. University of Virginia, and I studied chemistry because that's what I thought I was supposed to do. And then I finished that up, and I went off to graduate school in physical chemistry to study quantum mechanics, which was really interesting and wonderful mathematics. But I realized I kind of neglected life science because it seemed kind of messy. By the way, it is. But it's also really interesting. And I figured, okay, maybe I should learn a little bit about it. And then I learned about this molecule, which somehow I had missed out on. And that, of course, is deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, the information molecule of all living things, carrying its information in a very simple language, just 4 letters in its alphabet, chemical bases, A, C, G, and T. And the fact that this is enough sort of stunned me. Hey, I was once a single cell. You all were too. That single cell had within it this DNA instruction book. And that apparently was enough to build this incredibly complicated organism called a human being. How in the world does that work? And I also was aware that there are misspellings that happen in that DNA, and that can cause illness. And it sort of seemed like maybe there was something we could do about that if we really worked hard at it, for things like sickle cell disease or cystic fibrosis. So I decided I was going to make a big shift. I finished that PhD barely and went off to medical school to try to see how could I shift my attention in science towards life science. And I found that was exactly what felt like my calling. It was about science. It was about digital information, because that's what DNA is. But it was about people. And maybe it was even a way to help somebody. I did medical school for 4 years. I was a resident in internal medicine. I was a chief resident for a year. And then I went off and did a fellowship to learn more about how to do the research part of this, molecular biology, in a lab at Yale. You can kind of figure out this is a long trail and not a very linear one. But ultimately, I finally had enough training to get a real job. By this time, I'm married with 2 kids, but I'm finally getting a real job at the University of Michigan, as a physician, scientist, studying genetics, and particularly trying to figure out how can we find the cause of some of these genetic disorders that we can describe, and they seem to be inherited in families, but we have no idea what exactly had happened in the DNA to cause that. So I became a gene hunter, working on initially cystic fibrosis. This is 1984, y'all, and we did not have much to go on then. There was no Genome Project. People hadn't even started talking about that. And there was no internet, and everything was really hard. And so if you were looking for what might be just one misspelled letter in that huge information of the human genome, you had a really hard job to go. And so working on this a couple years, people go, well, have you got it yet? I was like, no, it's really hard. Well, how hard can it be? So I had a picture taken of myself in a Michigan haystack holding up a needle saying, this is how hard it is. Made me feel better to have an analogy, but people still said, well, hurry up already. But one thing I learned, which has been with me ever since, that if you're on a really hard project like this and it's not going as quickly as you want, see if you can find some other people to work with. Figure out how to collaborate instead of competing. And so I basically merged my lab with the lab of Lapchi Choy at the Hospital for Sick Kids in Toronto, and we worked together, which we had previously been doing as competitors, and it made everything go a lot faster. There's a lesson. Collaboration really helps. And sure enough, in August of 1989, the gene for cystic fibrosis emerged and was published in this issue of Science, and it was just three letters out of that 3 billion in the genome that were missing in most people with cystic fibrosis. That was the first time that this had been unraveled for a human genetic disease without knowing what kind of gene you were even looking for. I worked on other diseases while still at Michigan, Huntington's disease. Here's Nancy Wexler, who's one of the main supporters of that research. I worked on neurofibromatosis, found the cause of that, a fairly common genetic disorder that most people haven't heard of. More recently, have been working on a rare form of premature aging called progeria. The picture you see there of Cookie Monster and me is also with Sam Burns, who at that point is 15 years old, but his body has been aging about 7 times the normal rate, and 2 years later, he died of a heart attack. A heartbreaking disorder, and yet one that desperately needs some answers, and which my lab has been intensively working on for the last 20 years. After finding the cause, in this case, just one letter misspelled, that's it, a T that should have been a C in a vulnerable place in the genome. And we are on the path, perhaps even in the next year, to try to cure this disease with gene editing using the CRISPR approach that has gotten us all pretty excited. I don't know if it'll work, but I think it's absolutely time to try. And my lab also works on diabetes. That's the biggest project in the lab, which is not a rare disease. It's an incredibly common disease. And we have the help of really amazing people in the group, like Ting Fen, to make sure that we're thinking of all the clever ways that we could begin to unravel that complicated disorder. Well, I then got pulled out of NIH because I got this call saying we need somebody to run the genome project. You know, the Genome Project had started in 1990. The first director was Jim Watson, as in Watson and Crick. He was a rock star. He got Congress interested in this project, which was wonderful. But he also insulted a lot of people along the way, including the director of the NIH at that point, Bernardine Healy, and suddenly he was gone. And then I'm getting a phone call saying, we think you should be the one to step in and take this on. And this is 1992. The project had barely gotten started. Most of the scientific community was opposed to it because they thought it was going to be fruitless and probably just waste a lot of money. And I said no at first because it just didn't seem like this was something I was supposed to do. But how do you walk away from that? This is probably the most significant life sciences project that had ever been mounted at that point. And to have the chance to step in and lead it, I said, okay. And at that point, I moved here, 1993, April the 4th, became a federal employee, one of the things my mother told me never to do. And it was a little scary at first, but it's been wonderful. The scientific opportunities at NIH with the Genome Project and all around me with all these other exciting things that were going on, it was just exhilarating. It opened up a whole horizon. And over the next 10 years, working with thousands of scientists in 6 countries around the world, we actually succeeded 2 years ahead of schedule and $400 million under budget in reading out that very first copy of the human genome sequence and making sure it was all put in the public domain. There was a competing effort by a commercial enterprise that was trying to get there first and claim all of this for intellectual property. That seemed just wrong to us. This is our shared inheritance. It should be there for everybody to work on, and it is. So I worked on a little bit how to understand how to read this 3 billion letters, because that was not trivial. And then 5 years later, I got called to another job, which is to serve as the director of the NIH by President Obama. And somehow I kept getting reappointed, which wasn't supposed to happen. No other NIH director had ever stayed on when there was a change in presidents, but I was asked to stay by Trump and then asked again by Biden. So I was there for 12 years, 12 amazing years. And what a privilege it was to be in that space. I got to do things like starting a new part of NIH called NCATS, the National Center for Advancing Translational Sciences. I got to start a brain initiative, which is now 10 years along and is figuring out how that most complicated structure in the known universe, your brain, actually does what it does. I got to start a project that's looking at how environment and genetics and lifestyle and human behavior all work together in terms of whether we're healthy or whether we're starting to get sick and what to do about it. That's the project called All of Us. I hope some of you might have joined that, because it's not too late. We're up to 880,000 on the way to 1 million. So joinallofus.org is all you need to know if you want to be part of this adventure. And then amazing things started to happen therapeutically. Sickle cell disease. The first molecular disorder, one that I had studied as a postdoc and hoped someday there might be answers for, but it was taking a long time. There it was, using again gene editing, gene therapy, two different protocols approved by FDA because the data showed that this actually works. Still complicated, still expensive, still kind of risky in terms of the month that somebody has to go through with a bone marrow ablation, but people are walking around today free of sickle cell disease who had suffered for years, decades, with the pain that comes with that, and now it's not there anymore. That is just an amazing thing to be able to say. And then I got pulled into the White House for a year as the president's acting science advisor, which I had not expected, but that was also a privilege to be able to see how science can be steered from that perspective as opposed to being at NIH. So all of that is kind of a story of my own pathway. By the way, after leaving the White House, went back to NIH to run the lab, studying diabetes and progeria, a wonderful team of 14 people working really remarkably effectively to try to make new insights in there. But then in late February, I was given a signal that I was no longer welcome. And so I did have to depart rather abruptly and painfully on March the 1st. But I still managed to stay somewhat connected with what the lab is doing by Zoom calls and meeting trainees in coffee shops, because that seems like the right thing to do. Well, how about the Christian part? That was all science stuff. I could have told you that without probably your blinking an eye about whether this guy was a Christian. How does that fit together? Let me tell you that story. And I think particularly because we're here on a Sunday morning in a church, this might be something appropriate to focus on. Look at this picture here, and I'll tell you how it came to be. I mentioned I grew up without any religious training. By the time I got to college, I was pretty skeptical about the whole thing. By the time I got to graduate school, I was an atheist. I was determined that the only thing worth knowing was what science could teach you. You could say I wasn't just a scientist. I was actually following a philosophy called scientism, which has a prior assumption that there's nothing worth talking about or thinking in terms of what truth might be there unless science can actually measure it. You can see the impoverished nature of that mindset, but that was my mindset at the time. But then, as I told you, I went to medical school, and I managed to maintain my atheism for the first couple of years in classrooms. There were these Christian medical students around me, and they kept inviting me to lunch, and I kept avoiding it because I kind of knew that wasn't going to be comfortable. But then what got to me was not my fellow students, it was patients. So in the third year of medical school, you are now out there in the hospital, you're sitting at the bedside of good, honorable North Carolina people, and some of them are dying, and some of them are suffering, and you're wondering, how would I deal with that? And I wasn't too sure I could, but I had patients who seemed at peace about all of this, remarkably, and sort of puzzling to me, and they were mostly people of faith. And they knew our medical ministrations were not necessarily going to save them, but they were much more confident in being saved in another way. And one of them was this woman in this cartoon, who is an elderly woman with really bad heart disease. And she had episodes of chest pain sometimes that were really pretty grim. And yet, she would get through them, and afterwards, she would talk about how Jesus had been right there with her, and she was okay. She told me her faith story a couple of times. And then after the last one, she said, "You know, doctor, I keep sharing my faith with you, and you never say anything. What do you believe, doctor?" That's the most important question I have ever been asked in my 75 years. I would ask all of you, do you have a good answer to that? If you don't, it might be time to do some thinking about it, which I had not done. And I realized, wow, this is making me really uncomfortable. I think I said something to her like, "I don't really know." And she looked at me this look of surprise, like, "What?" And I got out of the room as fast as I could. And then it bugged me for the next few days, few weeks, like, hey, why did that make me so uncomfortable? And I realized, you know, I'm a scientist. I'm supposed to make decisions after considering the evidence. I assume there is no evidence to believe in God, but I never really looked. Maybe I ought to do my homework so I can be a better atheist. You can guess it didn't quite turn out that way. So I did some reading. It didn't help me that much. I knew there was a pastor down the street from me because I'd seen him out in the yard. And I figured, okay, I'll go ask him this stuff. And I went and knocked on his door, and he invited me into his office. And I asked a whole bunch of blasphemous questions about how can you possibly believe any of this stuff? It's all superstition. And he calmly sort of responded without trying to, you know, put me back on my heels, but said, "There are answers to your questions. It's great that you're finally, you know, interested in this." And he said, "There are other people that have traveled this path, kind of like yours." One of them was an Oxford scholar, and I happen to have his book here, and maybe you'd like to look at this. And of course, that was Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis's book, which I took home and opened it up and realized in the first three pages that I was in real trouble, because my arguments against God were those of a schoolboy. And here was this supremely thoughtful intellect who seemed to be also inside my head, making a case for the existence, not just of a deist kind of God who may have created the universe, but a theist God who cares about me. I wasn't ready for that. But I had to deal with it. So I talked to some other people who are Christians, tried to understand their perspective. I kind of assumed that most Christians had been indoctrinated as children and they hadn't been able to get over it. And then I found others, like Lewis, who came to this intentionally out of a background that didn't encourage this kind of thinking at all. And it was like, okay, what happened there? These are substantive people. They haven't checked their brain at the door, and yet they believe in God, and they believe in Jesus, and they believe in the resurrection. Oh my gosh. I had to go back and look a little bit, though, at some of the evidence that I had ignored from my own area of science. Because nature provides some really interesting pointers to God, but I'd ignored them for the previous years. What are those? Well, for the first thing, there's something instead of nothing. Can science tell us why that is? No. It's a given. There is something. Look at it. We're in the middle of something. There's no reason that should have ever happened. And of course, that something had a beginning in the Big Bang, something that happened, we think, about 13.55 billion years ago. And before that, we don't know. It looks as if this was created out of nothingness. So then what would be the first cause? If there's going to be a cause of the universe, it would have to be something that's outside of space and time. Otherwise, you haven't solved the problem. And you have to say, who created the creator? But if the creator is, in fact, supernatural, then the natural requirements of space and time limitations don't apply anymore. Whoa, that would kind of fit, wouldn't it? A supernatural creator. And then, well, what can we look at the universe and be notable about what might be the signature of the creator? This phrase comes from the physicist Wigner. the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics. Hey, I had spent my whole PhD doing mathematics, studying things like the Schrodinger equation, and admiring how beautiful those equations are. Anybody who studies electromagnetism, you know about Maxwell's equations. They're exquisitely beautiful once you kind of get your head around the math involved. Why should the universe follow beautiful equations? It's unreasonable that math should be this good to tell us how matter and energy behave. Puzzling. Seems like that creator might be a mathematician or a physicist or both, because here's the real one that struck me in a way that I've never really been able to get around because it is so powerful. Those physical laws, those mathematical descriptions of how matter and energy work, they have constants in them, things like the speed of light, like the gravitational constant. You can't derive the value of those constants. You can write out the mathematics of what is governing something like gravity, and there's something called G in it, but you have to measure G. And it has been measured to very fine determination. Suppose those constants, and there's a whole bunch of them, I think Bill Phillips spoke to your church a while ago. I saw him yesterday. He gave me a little card and said, here are all the constants that have to be exactly the value they do for anything to make sense. It was the front and the back of the card. So it was about a dozen of them. But if they're off by just a little bit, take gravity, for instance. Suppose gravity was just a tiny bit stronger, maybe one part in 10 billion. I mean, a tiny bit stronger. What would happen if you rerun the tape after the Big Bang? Well, yeah, there's enough gravity to pull things together, and you kind of get some dust and some stars and maybe some galaxies, but it's a little too strong, and so pretty soon the universe stops expanding, and you have a big crunch before we ever get here. Suppose gravity is just a tiny bit weaker. Well, that's not much fun either, because it turns out then there isn't enough gravity to cause that coalescence of matter, and so instead of anything interesting, you just have particles flying apart for all eternity. Not much there that would be complex or interesting. So what about that? And it's not just gravity, it's all these other constants. If they're off by a tiny bit, the whole thing doesn't work. So I would challenge you to come up with an explanation for that beyond these two possibilities. You can't just say it was good luck. God was involved and set those parameters because God was interested in a universe that was going to have complexity and ultimately big brain creatures on a small blue dot somewhere in that universe, us. Or, and this is what the atheist would say, there's an infinite number of universes that have different values of those constants, and we just happen to be in the one where it worked because otherwise we wouldn't be here. Which of those requires greater faith? You'll never be able to measure those other postulated, multitudinous, infinite number of universes with different values of the constant. You just have to sort of say, yeah, that's the only way I can make sense out of it. Or you have to say, no, there's a mind behind this, a mathematical, physical mind, and a mind who's interested in something happening like our conversation. I don't know if you know the term Occam's razor that logicians and scientists sometimes use. When you have two possible explanations for something, you generally pick the one that's the most straightforward. I think the God hypothesis wins this particular debate hands down for me, especially when you put it together with the rest of this. Wow. So after a year of learning all of this, I realized, okay, I think I'm coming around. I can't really be an atheist anymore because atheism is the most really dramatic of all the dogmas because it insists on a universal negative, and scientists aren't supposed to do that. And being an agnostic feels like sort of a cop-out. I've sort of stopped in the middle of the argument. I think I'm, at this point, at least where Einstein was and where Stephen Hawking was, saying there's a mind behind the universe. But does that mind care about me? Fundamentally critical question. Okay, back to C.S. Lewis. Mere Christianity, first chapter, title of that chapter, Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. That's the title of the chapter. Wow, how does that make sense? Well, It made sense to me after a bit of a struggle and thinking about it. Where do we get this idea that there's such a thing as right and wrong? Every human society has had this. Now, we disagree based on our culture about what things go in the right column and what things go in the wrong column, but we don't disagree that there's such a thing as right and wrong. The evolutionary sociobiologists would say, well, that's kind of been something that we have been brought into because it helps us survive and propagate our species. And if you're nice to other people, maybe there's a better chance that you're going to live to have children. But there are problems with that. One of them would be, how do you then explain radical altruism? Or somebody is willing to actually sacrifice their life to save somebody they don't even know. Think of Oscar Schindler and the Holocaust. Think of Jesus Christ. When that happens, are we revolted by it? Do we say, well, that was stupid? No, we look at that and we say, that is the noblest kind of human behavior that you can imagine. But for evolution, that's a scandal. You just sacrificed your DNA for somebody else who should have been your competitor. The other part of this is, if you think that good and evil, or right and wrong, are simply built into us because of evolutionary pressure, that makes them sound like we've been hoodwinked. Even the strict atheist, when I argue with Richard Dawkins, this is one where he has a little problem with the challenge. Do you really think, Richard, that good and evil are just imagination? That we've somehow been sold that concept by evolutionary history and it doesn't really mean anything? If so, why don't we just all blow it off and do whatever we please and forget about it? And he can't say that's okay. And nobody else I've ever met can say that's okay. So there's something more there. If I'm looking for a God who cares about me and who has certain expectations of those made in his image in terms of how they are going to live out their lives, and I find this moral law written in my own heart that I can't otherwise explain, that sure seems like God is calling out to me and not just, you know, setting up the universe and going off to something else. I'm getting towards theism pretty quick here. There's another signal that I found also touches me, and it's this issue of beauty. You could also call it, as Lewis does, joy. Those moments, you all have had those moments where something just lifts you out of the daily moment you're in the middle of. Maybe it's a beautiful sunset. Maybe it's a piece of music. For me, it would be the second movement of Beethoven's Third Symphony. It's just like, whoa, I got to stop, and I'm probably going to cry, and I'm not sure why, because it is so powerful. And you feel like I'm called to something that's being touched there, and I don't quite know what it is. And it's sort of an aching sweetness. What is that about? Again, I think those are glimpses that we're supposed to have of who ultimately we're intended to become in the next life, and we're just getting a little glimpse of it. And I can't explain those on the basis just of neurotransmitters. Although they may be involved in the experience, they're not the trigger. Put that all together, and I, after 2 years, am now to the point of having a very hard time resisting the conclusion that God is out there and God cares about me. But I'm also in the midst of a dilemma. Because you see, if the moral law comes from God, God is therefore good and holy. God expects me to be good and holy. At my age of 27, I know I'm not. I know there are many things that I'm doing that I'm aware on the wrong side of the ledger, and I have excuses for them, but I know they're there. If this is all there is, then the best thing that I could hope for from God is that he would at least be a fair judge, but it's mostly judgment that I'm going to receive and probably deserve. And just when I'm feeling like I want to have a relationship with God, he seems to be kind of receding off into a place behind a podium looking at me as somebody who needs judgment. That's a disturbing moment. But then, after having really not paid that much attention to the person of Jesus Christ, it suddenly comes clear to me that that's where I need to go now. I thought growing up that Jesus was a myth. I thought people just made this up. I didn't realize the historical evidence for Jesus Christ is better than the evidence for Julius Caesar. I didn't realize that his life was not only written about in the Bible, but by other non-biblical sources as well. And I did not realize that not only was he most definitely historically crucified, but he rose from the dead. The evidence for that, as I learned reading N.T. Wright's book many years later called The Resurrection of the Son of God, is overwhelming. So I couldn't anymore just say, oh, well, Jesus is something that somebody has cooked up. It's real. And it has a calling to me too. Jesus didn't just claim to be a great teacher, although he was, claimed to be the Son of God. You can't dismiss that second claim and just stick to the first one. You have to make a decision. But I realized this is my answer to what was otherwise feeling like terrible separation from God, because Jesus stepped into that gap. Jesus died on the cross for me. I'm covered with his blood so that I can approach the Almighty God and not have judgment, but have love. Those kinds of phrases when I was growing up, I never understood them. And all of a sudden, they made the most perfect sense. And I was hiking in the Cascade Mountains somewhere in Washington State. And I came to this moment on a beautiful fall day where I just realized I no longer want to resist. And I had been resisting pretty hard for 2 years. And the next morning, I fell on my knees in the dewy grass outside of a really crummy motel. And I said, Jesus, I'm yours. And that was 48 years ago. Now, people said, well, your head's going to explode. You're a scientist. You're studying DNA. You know this isn't going to work out. It'll be short-lived. You'll have to decide one or the other. But you know what? That never happened. I have never, in those 48 years, encountered a circumstance where I see there is a conflict between what I know as a scientist and what I know as a follower of Jesus and somebody who takes scripture very seriously. There are certainly places where we have come up with those conflicts, oftentimes because of an insistence on a particular reading of a particular chapter or verse that was probably not the reading that the original people receiving those words would have taken. And unfortunately, particularly in the United States, we have tried oftentimes to separate these worldviews when they really ought to be all together. Because you know what? Francis Bacon was right. God didn't give us one book. He gave us two. He gave us the book of God's words, the Bible, which we read this morning. And he gave us the book of God's works, which is nature. They're both God's books. So if you're worried that somehow science is going to undercut faith, you don't have to worry, because science gives us a chance to discover the wonders of God's creation. And how could that be a threat to God, when he's behind the whole thing? I was able, as a result of all that thinking, also to recognize that in my scientific experience, there's also been beauty. I just have to show you this comparison. And I hope that's something that scientists who are in this room would agree. Science is not in the business of reducing your awe. It's in the business of increasing your awe. In this case, you're looking at a stained glass window on the left. And on the right is actually DNA, but looking not from the outside of it, but down the long axis, so that all that double helix is spinning around, but it's superimposed into this beautiful radial pattern. That's beautiful. And certainly all of us who get to do science get to uncover beauty all the time and uncover things that God knew before and we're just beginning to figure out. So I wrote about all this 19 years ago in a book called The Language of God. And the title of today's presentation to all of you was The Laboratory in the Cathedral. And I really like that image that when I'm in the lab, I'm also in a cathedral. When I'm doing science, I'm worshiping because I appreciate the wonders of God's creation, and I'm privileged to be able to study them and learn things that God knew and nobody else did. So the God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshiped in the cathedral for sure, like we are this morning, but also in the laboratory. And his creation is majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful. Yes, it is. So now let's bring us up to the more current time. And I want to talk a bit about how we as Christians and how others who are non-Christians have ended up in a place where there's a lot of friction, a lot of acrimony, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of unwillingness to listen to each other. And what might we try to do about it? So that's going to bring me first to a particular experience that we all had that seems to have driven us apart when I, as I said earlier, would have hoped it would bring us together. Remember this? I think a lot of us have kind of suppressed remembering much about the year 2020 because it was so scary. But this was the beginning of it, January, with the new identification of a virus in Wuhan, China. By January 10th, the viral sequence was posted on the internet, and the scientists at NIH's Vaccine Research Center went into high gear. And 48 hours later, they had designed the mRNA vaccine that ultimately became the Moderna vaccine that probably many of you later got in your shoulders. It was done at such a pace. The very first phase one trial was done 63 days later. Usually that's like 2 years. And with Operation Warp Speed, there was a huge effort then to try to put every kind of talent and capability into this. I was, as the NIH director, in this circumstance of trying to coordinate a lot of that interaction between industry and academia and government, working with FDA to be sure we had everything in a path where if there was going to be a trial, the standards would be high enough that nobody would doubt that it had worked. 2020 was the year with no sleep. It was also the year of way too many people dying, sometimes 4,000 people a day. No answer at that point about what to do. Asking people to make sacrifices, avoiding going to work or going to school. A lot of really difficult times happening for lots of people. As somebody as part of the public health effort, which I was, trying to explain what was happening and what people should do about it and never being quite sure whether we knew enough to make the right recommendations. And sometimes we didn't and we had to change them. And I wish we had been more clear about the ambiguities of what was happening and admitting, which we all knew, that we were learning things about this virus every day because it was unprecedented the way that it was spreading. So what happened with this virus? Jumping ahead to the sort of science of the next few years, the settled science about the vaccines is that, first of all, without some intervention, more than 1 million Americans died from COVID-19. The vaccines were developed in record time, 11 months, never done before in less than 10 years. They were based on this mRNA, and they were tested in this incredibly rigorous, probably the most rigorous double-blind randomized test for a vaccine that had been mounted up until that point. 30,000 people agreed to take part. Maybe some of you were in that group. You were our heroes if you were, because you agreed, I'm going to roll up my sleeve, and I don't even know if I'm getting the vaccine or if I'm getting a dummy shot, and then I'm going to be tracked for the next 3 or 4 months to see if I get sick. But we won't know until that time is over exactly is it working or not, because it's all blinded. And then the day comes in November, late November, where the blinders were taken off. I had prayed so hard in 2020 for this vaccine to work, recognizing that vaccines usually fail. And I had prayed, could at least be maybe 50% effective, kind of like a flu shot. Sorry, that's kind of the way it is. And then there was that night where the blinders were lifted and the labels were taken off. 92 to 95% efficacy for the Moderna and the Pfizer vaccines, with relatively little indication of side effects that were of concern. I will say, after then later on, 300 million people getting vaccinated, there was a risk about 1 in 10,000 young males developed myocarditis, which sounds really scary. The good news is it's been reversible. All of those folks are now fine as far as we can measure. And of course, COVID itself causes myocarditis a lot more frequently than 1 in 10,000. So this was science's finest hour. I will say, of all the things that we've done as scientists since we've been keeping records of history, this was the one where people came together and did something to save lives. Probably some of us. You don't know if you were the one whose life was saved and did so in record time. But somehow, it didn't always get seen that way. Again, 3.1 million lives estimated to be saved by the vaccine in the U.S. Around the world, maybe 14 million lives by this effort. And yet, you know what happened. By the middle of 2021, when anybody who wanted a vaccine could get one for free, and they were all over the place, more than 50 million Americans said, no, I don't trust this. This is not something that I think I want for myself or my family. I've heard that this was rushed. I've heard there might be side effects that people aren't really admitting to. Oh, and sometimes really crazy things. Like I've heard there's chips in the syringe that Bill Gates put there. And there weren't people who believed that. I'm sorry to say there were churches where the argument was, this is the mark of the beast when you get that vaccine. Where is that coming? We had all prayed for a solution. I think God answered those prayers by making this kind of scientific effort, which God made possible, successful. And yet, it was unconvincing to people, many of whom had been brought into skepticism by social media, where a lot of mischief was going on with misinformation, and frankly, people who were making money on spreading lies. But it was enough to cast doubt. And meanwhile, I think people's trust in public health had also started to slip. Some of it because of these recommendations about what to do about social distancing and school closures, and people were not convinced that that made sense. And frankly, we were in such a crisis situation. We didn't really have the opportunity for a long time to try to individualize those recommendations for particular communities. Everybody was kind of told to do the same thing. And what might have been appropriate for a crisis in a big city might not have been appropriate for a small rural community, but everybody was told, you got to close everything down. So there was loss of trust that was earned, but there was a lot that was manufactured. And it certainly woke me up to the fact that this is a serious acceleration of the divisions in our country, which have been kind of building over the course of two or three decades. And the status statistic is the one you see there. More than 230,000 people lost their lives, now in graveyards, because they concluded the vaccine was not for them. That's 230,000 deaths from our culture wars. So when I left NIH, left the directorship, I felt like I've got to do something about this. So what is the current state of our nation and our world? I started to do a lot of educating of myself about this. There's a place, well, here's the answer. We're divided, but there's an organization called More in Common that tries to really look at a society. They started in the UK and then they moved to the US. And basically they divide us up into these seven different sectors, and we could argue about the boundaries. The fringes, the wings, get all of the attention, and that's often what you hear about. But two-thirds of us are not in those spaces. I suspect many people in this audience are not in those spaces, but we're kind of worn out. We are the exhausted majority. Many of us have kind of just checked out and stopped tracking it anymore because it's so unpleasant. And there's also this thing called effective polarization, where if you're on one side of this spectrum, you imagine the people on the other side are actually much more radical than they are. That has very much overtaken us. And so that does not help. If you're going to try to bring people back together again, if you've already decided they're not just misguided, they're evil, it gets very hard to build those bridges. What are we going to do about this? Well, part of this is, again, we have to decide that it's okay for everybody to get something. This New Yorker cartoon is the two dogs saying, it's not enough for the dogs to win. The cats also have to lose. Sometimes we sound like that, don't we, about our political parties? It's not enough that we get what we want. Those people have to suffer and see that they were absolutely decimated. Look at the language that you see on the internet about words that are used against other people. It is of this same sort. So how do we get here? I think quickly we've lost a lot of our traditional anchors. Do we still believe in truth? Is there such a thing? Postmodernism is kind of saying, maybe not. It's all subjective. Sorry, I'm a scientist. There is truth. The earth goes around the sun, not the other way around. The earth is not flat, even though thousands of people belong to the Flat Earth Society. That is a bad thing. We should not be encouraging this kind of dismissal of objective truth. Otherwise, what kind of path are we on? And it is not okay for somebody who's looking at a fact that's well established and agreed to by society and saying, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me, because I don't like that fact. Facts don't care how you feel. They are just facts. Science is caught up in this. And now a lot of questions raised about science. Well, aren't all the scientists biased? And aren't they on the take, by the way? Having been at NIH for 32 years, the amount of ethical review of every possible thing that I did, and you all know this too, is extremely severe and strict, and it should be. This idea that scientists are riddled with all kinds of conflicts of interest and they're all corrupt, that is offensive and it's unwarranted. It's not true. Does science make mistakes? You bet we do, but that's the whole point. They get corrected. Anything that was serious as far as a conclusion that turns out to be wrong, it's going to get tested by somebody else, and you'll find out. And what about faith? Shouldn't people have faith in this time of division and acrimony be the solution? Shouldn't we be the ones expressing love and truth and grace? I don't see that as much as I wish I did. Maybe in this church, I can believe that. But a lot of the other places, evangelical Christians, and I'm an evangelical Christian, are seen as being narrow-minded, often angry, often saying, you know, those words of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount were fine at that point, but we're now at a war for survival. No, we are not. We Christians are actually in a pretty good place right now in this country. But some people have adopted this view, which justifies, therefore, almost any action. And then trust. How do we decide who to trust? Let me unpack these issues, and then I'll give you a little suggestion about what we could do. And then I'm going to wind up. So truth. Maybe this will help you. It's helped me. There's these circles that you might want to think about when you're having a discussion about an issue. Which circle does it live in? That necessary circle in the middle is things that would be true in any universe. The area of a circle is pi r squared. 2 + 2 = 4. I hope nobody will decide they don't like those facts. Sometimes I wonder. But then the next circle out is firmly established facts, things that have been shown by scientific evidence to be true. The world is warming at an unprecedented rate, and that is caused by human activity. That's a fact, and yet it's one that many people who don't like are denying. Next circle out is that zone of uncertainty, where reasonable people have a different view because we don't have enough evidence to say what's right, and those are great places to have debates. And ultimately, we want to seek what the real truth is and then move that uncertain topic into a firmly established fact. That's how we make progress. And then there's opinion out there. Do men who wear shoes with brown leather tops and thick white soles look good in them? There's a debate about that at my house. It does not threaten our marriage, nor does it threaten the substance of society that we have not agreed on things like that. That makes life interesting. That's okay. What's not okay is to take an opinion and try to tell somebody, well, that's now a firmly established fact because I said so. And it's not okay to take a firmly established fact and say, well, that's just your opinion. We have to keep those things straight, and we have not been so good about it lately. It brings me to a brief allusion to philosophy. I never took a single philosophy course in college, but now I've begun to learn more about this. And I guess I was a Cartesian who believed that if you put rational people in a situation where they have the facts in front of them, they're going to make a rational decision. I wish that was true all the time. I wish it was true of me. And I later found out, no, I have biases too. And of course, David Hume was the famous philosopher who pointed that out. That reason is and ought only to be the slave of the passion. Do you realize your reason is sometimes a slave of your passions? I'm afraid it is. So we have to recognize that and figure out what to do about it. I prefer the view from Blaise Pascal because this is such a remarkable Christian voice who was also a scientist and a mathematician, that the heart has reasons that reason knows not of. Think about that. But one other philosopher that I have learned to adopt his image of how to work through this issue of bias is this Willard Quine. And he writes about the web of belief. So imagine you have a web in your brain that you don't actually know it's there, but it's a series of beliefs of things that you have brought on board that are part of you. It can be revised. I had an atheist web, and now I have a Christian web, but it's not easy to do that. And especially if there are things that are in the middle of that web, near the center, you're going to be very unlikely to give up on that position because it threatens the whole thing to fall apart. So it's kind of useful, and I've done this with various people, ask them to put arrows on their web to say what's near the center and what's a little further out, like, oh, I'm not so sure of that. Okay, I'll show you mine. Science is trustworthy. That's in the middle of my web. I'm not going to give that one up. I think I'm right about that. My wife loves me. I have evidence, but if you showed me a counter evidence, I would disagree with you. My cat loves me, huh? I'd like to think so, but she's a cat. And, you know, if she decided to move next door because the food was better there, I guess I'd have to recognize that this didn't belong in the center of my web. So I'm putting it a little further out. Jesus died for me. As a Christian, that's right in the center. And the resurrection is true. Then we come to some other things that are less clear to me as a believer. The pre versus post millennial arguments. They're really interesting, but I don't know. I can't figure it out. So I'm going to put that not quite in the center. I'm willing to have that conversation and not be too shaken up if your view doesn't agree with mine. Then we get to science things. Vaccines. Vaccines are safe and effective. I haven't put that quite in the middle because, okay, every vaccine can have side effects. I told you about the myocarditis from the COVID vaccine. So you're not well served to say they're absolutely safe and effective. What you're better off saying is the vaccine is more beneficial than getting the disease. Public health needs experts, yes, but it also needs citizens. So I'm not putting that quite in the middle. The CDC, God bless them, have done everything they could, but we will all admit there are times where they got it wrong, and I got it wrong as part of the public health effort as well, so I'm not picking on them. Was it really necessary to wear masks in school? I'm not sure it was. It was something we did for precaution. In retrospect, did it really save our lives? I'm not sure. Climate change is real. Yep, that's in the established fact. Yes, and the 2020 election. Just look at the facts. It was won by Joe Biden. And this one rattles people now, perhaps a bit, because there are some who want to dismiss the arguments about the history of our country that have led to prejudice against various groups. But I think the evidence is pretty compelling that structural racism is a real part of our country, and we need to continue to recognize that in order to work on it. So that's my web. Okay, so it would help then, I guess, when I'm trying to figure out if something is true or not, to reflect on whether it's threatening me in some way because it's too close to the center, in which case I may need to really work on keeping my mind open and not just dismissing it out of hand. Science, again, is another way that we discover truth. That's a photograph of my former lab. You will see Tin Fan there in the back row. Wonderful people, dedicated, working hard, doing so even now as they're furloughed, trying to get back to the lab whenever we're allowed to do so. And this is one more hurtful insult to hardworking scientists who just want to get things done. But science is in trouble right now. And I'll talk about the medical research part because that's what I know most about. We, by the way, have been stunningly successful in the course of the last few years in terms of developments, major advances in cancer, heart disease, progress in things like HIV/AIDS, where it's now associated with normal survival if you have access to the drug, cystic fibrosis, the Trikafta, amazing development means people with CF are now planning for retirement. GLP-1 drugs are everywhere, curing sickle cell disease. The list goes on and on. We have been on a roll. But right now, since January, that whole enterprise is under attack with budget cuts, grant terminations, people being fired, more of them apparently the past 2 or 3 days. There's a disconnect here. Most Americans don't appreciate that medical research should matter to them. And so there hasn't been as much of an outcry as there should be to what's going on right now. I am a bit obsessed about this since leaving NIH. And one of the things I'm leading is an effort to try to get in front of everyday Americans' stories of people whose lives have been benefited by medical research and who wouldn't be here or wouldn't be free of suffering if it had not been for that. And they can tell that story to somebody in middle America who may not realize that only happens because of this amazing ecosystem of federal support, of biotech and pharma, of philanthropy, of academic centers all working together. And that right now is in serious trouble. And all of those parts are back on their back foot because of the threats and the realities of what cuts have been made. We have to somehow get the word out without getting political, without naming names, that this is not something you probably would want to see happen for the country that has led biomedical research for the whole world in about 3 decades long, and which is at risk now of losing that leadership rather rapidly. Faith, as I've said, answers questions science can't help with, should be an anchor in a storm like this. I hope it is for you. It is for me. That wonderful Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We're in trouble. So faith should help us there. And we should also be in the best position to advocate against divisiveness, animosity, vitriol, grievances, and for love, grace, and truth. How are we doing? Individually, I think a lot of us are doing everything we can to live up to that, but we're not seen that way. Christian calling is to love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't always come across. It is also to love your enemies. That's the part of the Sermon on the Mount some people don't like to have to read, but it's right there, and we have not maybe done enough in terms of spiritual formation to convince people that that is part of our calling as well. Pray for those who persecute you. And it's about truth. Words of Jesus. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We of all people should be looking for the truth. And then a sober warning. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Look at those words and think about where we are right now. There's a lot of that going on. And some of it, I'm sorry to say, are from people who would say they're Christians. This church, I know, would not do that. I know so many of you are so devoted to finding the truth and to sharing love, grace, and truth. But as a Christian community, we have some work to do. And then finally, trust, those 4 things, truth, science, faith, and trust. Trust is just eroding for almost everything. This diagram shows you over the course of time since 1977 how much the trust in institutions has dropped for everything except the military. Some of that's earned, a lot of it's manufactured. We've just become so darn cynical about everything that our first assumption is that an institution is probably not trustworthy instead of trying to look at the evidence first. How do we decide trust anyway? I think there are 4 things that we consider, and this one that's really worth thinking about because it might be getting us in trouble. First of all, is that source one that we can trust because it has integrity? Is it competent? Do they know what they're talking about? Do they have expertise? And do they have humility? Are they willing to say, I don't know everything? But then there's that 4th one, aligned values, which used to be an easy one because, okay, I want to know, does this person have the same moral law that I do? But now aligned values come down to, is that person in my political tribe? If so, I'm going to trust them, even if they're handing me stuff that's not true. And if they're in that other political tribe, I'm not going to trust them, even if they're telling me something I ought to know. So we have this problem that the otherwise wise decision-making that comes out of the other parts of this integrity, competence, humility is being eclipsed by, is that somebody that's part of my team? Do they live in my bubble? Because our bubbles have taken over, haven't they? And we've gotten into a tough place about finding our way out of them, or even talking to people who are not in our bubble because we think it's going to be unpleasant. So here's some exhortations about how to find our way back, and then I'm going to wind up. It's up to us. If you think this divisiveness is going to be solved by our politicians, I don't think so. The political class is more divided than the average person in America. So they're pulling us apart, not bringing us together. So first, what can we do? Re-anchor your worldview to biblical principles. A lot of the political principles that have gotten somehow smuggled into churches are the political principles are the opposite of what we are called to as followers of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. You don't see a lot of that. Develop better intellectual radar to tell the difference between facts and fakes. Those things about trust. Engage with your family and friends outside your bubble. I challenge you to do that. There must be, in this room, there must be lots of people who have families that are kind of torn apart by politics, and you stop talking to each other. That's not good. It's really unpleasant sometimes, but we got to figure out how to do that. Because even the most unreasonable position is being held by a person who's a child of God. And if you can take the time to listen and try to understand where they're coming from, oftentimes you can make progress. I'm part of Braver Angels, which is a group that does that in a systematic way. If you don't know about them, look up braverangels.org and see if you'd like to join that, because it will teach you a lot about how to do respectful listening. I mean, listening to understand, not to plan your snappy response, really to understand. We need to do a lot more of that. Help the kids. Social media is doing terrible things to the younger generation. Read that book by Jonathan Haidt called The Anxious Generation, and you'll see what I mean. We have to do something to try to protect our young people from further distortions of their worldviews and their opportunity to flourish. Social media, I'm saying at this point, is more of a negative than a positive. And then seek out community opportunities for dialogue, and churches like this would be a great place to try to figure out, how do we bring together people who have different views and make a safe space to learn from each other? And yeah, we should demand a lot more from our national leaders in terms of character. And then finally, consider signing a pledge. Here's such a pledge. This is in my book, The Road to Wisdom, but if you want to sign it, it's posted on the Braver Angels website. So if you just did a Google search on Road to Wisdom Pledge, you would come to that. Think about this. Would you sign this? I'm going to ask you after it's not binding, but I'll ask for a show of hands after I read these parts of it, whether this makes sense to you, if this is something you would do. I pledge from this day forward, I will seek to be part of the solution to our society's widespread divisiveness, which is hurting individuals, families, communities, our nation, and our world. You're going to be part of the solution. I will actively seek out opportunities to engage in dialogue with those who have different views from my own by respectful listening. I will strive to understand their perspectives better, to identify our shared deeper values, they're all down there, and to build a bridge across the gap that has divided us. When I'm sifting incoming information, I will seek to be a wise consumer, taking into account my own biases, my web of belief there. I will carefully assess the plausibility of the claim, as well as the integrity, competence, and humility of the source, in order to decide whether the information is likely to be trustworthy, and I will resist the temptation to spread it around if, in fact, it's not definitely correct. Let's not be part of things going viral that are actually based on falsehoods. And finally, I will bring a generous spirit to all my interpersonal interactions, refusing to attribute evil intentions to others simply because they don't agree with me. I'll be slow to take offense. Loving my neighbor, as we are all called to do, will be my goal. Okay, that's what the pledge says. How many of you would feel comfortable, not binding now, signing something like this? Show of hands. that's looking pretty good. I know, you want to study it carefully. Well, wait a minute. Is anybody going to know I did this? You can sign it on the website either by giving your name or not. So encourage you to think about it. Because, you know, we can talk about the diagnosis of what's wrong with our society, but if we don't collectively decide to take action, we're just going to keep having this conversation for the next 10 years. We have a chance to turn this around, but it's we the people that are going to have to do it. So the book, which is The Road to Wisdom, tries to describe a lot more of what I've said this evening. But if you really want where wisdom comes from, it comes from the Bible. Certainly the book of Proverbs, but also these verses in the book of James, which I'm particularly fond of, and which in this instance have been decorated by my daughter, who's quite a wonderful artist as well as a physician. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given. And what is wisdom? It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. That's a promise. God can give you that wisdom. God can give that to me. We just need to ask. And maybe that will drive out so much of the confusion and misunderstanding that's around us. So let me finish with a prayer. This is a prayer which many people think came from St. Francis, but it actually came only about 40 years ago from a Benedictine sister. So would you pray with me? May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done. God, you are a refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. In a world filled with uncertainty and fear, we fix our eyes on the empty tomb, the ultimate sign that death and darkness have been defeated. Help us to cast our cares on you and to rest in the assurance that our future is secure in your hands. That living hope allows us to face each day with courage, peace, and joy. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Collins, for such a beautiful wisdom and truth about God. We do have guitar on the stage. Yeah, our living God, our almighty God, he is so great. Let us rise and worship our God with how great thou art. To thee, how great thou art.
Maker, you are our creator. You created heavens and earth. And you created each of us. We are wonderfully, fearfully made. Everything comes from you, sustained by you, and returned to you. It is in you we live, move, and have our being. Lord, thank you for us, for creating us as a moral. Give us a conscience. Lord, we thank you for everything you create. You not just create us, but also redeem us. You are our hope, you are Savior. Lord, when we look at this, the theater of your glory, we just want to praise you. Lord, we thank you for giving us an aching sweetness. You, our Lord, you come to us and open our eyes to see how marvelous your creation is. Or remind us, you are just creating everything, create everything. You also, you do care about our soul, our life. We come to you with a humility. So Lord, we need you. I know some of us here are struggling with suspicion, doubts, depression, anxiety, anger. Lord, we beseech you to deliver us from the bondage of all this. Help us to know your truth. Your truth set us free. Help us to be a wise person with a discerning heart in an age like this. May your Holy Spirit empower us to be a light to the world. We thank you, Lord, for the message delivered by Dr. Collins this morning. We thank you for this wonderful time we come together to worship you. You are the center of the universe. You are the center of human history. You are the center of our life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. May your people say, praise you, Lord. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Please.